I invite you this morning to please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. If you're a guest with us, we do have Bibles available in the seat racks in front of you. And the book of Philippians will be found in the latter part of that Bible, page 154. So the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We started our study in this exciting book written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi a couple of weeks ago. And this morning we're going to be discussing verses 9 through 11 in chapter 1. In the church that I grew up in Northeast Arkansas, we had a midweek service, a Wednesday service that I attended faithfully from the time I was in my latter years of high school up through college. And that time of coming together on Wednesday evening consisted of two core elements to that service. We had a time of prayer, and then we had a time of Bible study. Two good things when God's people come together, praying and studying the Word. Now, when it came to our prayer time was fairly predictable. And when I say predictable, I'm not exaggerating. Our pastor would usually open that time up as we were getting started, and he would tell everybody that we were going to have a time of prayer, and he would ask if anyone had prayer requests that they wanted to make public. And almost 90 to, I would say even 95% of all the prayers that were voiced as being concerns, they were about the same thing. And you can probably guess what the content, what the focus of our prayers together as a gathered body was about. One church member after another, time after time, somebody would raise their hand and they asked prayer requests for sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so concerning some kind of physical illness. Someone was always sick, a friend, or a family member, and we needed to pray for their health for them to recover. It's good and it's right for us to pray for physical infirmities. That's a real thing we deal with as human beings who have fleshly bodies. So that's not a bad thing to gather together and to pray for those kinds of physical limitations. But if requests to God for physical well-being for each other is what our prayers primarily concern, then Lakeland Baptist, we need to learn how to better pray for one another. In chapter 1 of the book of Philippians, Paul, after introducing himself with this just encouraging greeting, in verses 3 through 11, he begins this prayer. He makes known to the Philippians how he is praying for them. Now, this prayer is divided into two parts. We looked at the first part last week, verses 3 through 8. Paul begins with this prayer of thanksgiving. And we learned from these verses that Paul teaches us that we should joyfully thank God for each other for gospel reasons. Paul was looking at the theology of the gospel, and it gave him gratitude in his heart for these dear friends in Philippi. Well, in verses 9 through 11, Paul ends with his thanksgiving in verse 8, and then he begins with a prayer of petition. He's moving from thanksgiving and gratefulness to God to show them exactly what he is asking God on their behalf. And in these verses, verses 9 through 11, these three verses, Paul teaches us that we should not only be joyfully thanking God for each other for gospel reasons, but he's teaching us that we should joyfully pray to God for each other's spiritual progress. That we should joyfully be lifting up to God requests for the progress that we are making in spiritual maturity. Paul is concerned about what we, the technical term we use in theology is the sanctification of these brothers and sisters, the church in Philippi. He is concerned about them growing spiritually, maturing in their relationship with Jesus Christ. The picture that we see here in chapter 1 is that Paul is so grateful for what the gospel's done in the lives of these dear brothers and sisters that he's concerned for them. He's lifted up to God reasons of gratitude, and he's concerned not just about their physical well-being, but their spiritual well-being. He wants them to make progress in knowing Christ and in making Christ known. So we learned from Paul in this text that we should joyfully pray to God for each other's spiritual progress. And as we look at these verses together, we're going to see two parts to Paul's prayer. We're going to see the content that we should pray for each other's spiritual progress, and we're going to see the purposes for praying for each other's spiritual progress. So let's look at the text together. We'll read it, and then we'll see what Paul has to say. Starting in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that," he's introducing a purpose, "you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to," he's introducing a second purpose, "to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Paul teaches us to be concerned for one another's spiritual progress, our ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ, and that we should joyfully pray to you concerning that issue in everyone's life in our church. God, will you help us to take this word into our hearts and to apply it, God, in a real way so that we can see you doing some amazing things in an advanced level in the lives of your dear people here at Lakeland Baptist Church. And we ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So Paul's teaching us that we should joyfully pray to God for each other's spiritual progress. Now in verse 9, Paul gives us that specific content that we should pray concerning each other's spiritual progress. Paul answers the what question, in other words. He tells us specifically what to pray when it comes to making progress in the faith individually as Christians. So look in verse 9. Paul begins, "And this I pray." So we see there's a clear break here from verse 8 where Paul has ended his thanksgiving to God. And then what follows is the content of Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Paul teaches us here, first of all, that when we pray for each other's spiritual progress, we should pray, number one, that each of us should grow in love. We should pray when we come in our private time with God, we should be thinking of other church members, and we should lift each other up individually, praying that that brother, that sister will grow in love. Paul puts it this way, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Now, when we hear the word love, we oftentimes think of love in terms of an emotion or some kind of a feeling. Some of you are probably thinking of a song that's coming to your mind in those terms. The word that Paul uses here is the word you've heard before in the Greek. It's the word agape. It's that word that has an aspect of affection to it. It's not totally void. But this is the notion behind that word that Paul is using here. And I want you to think about this carefully. Even write it down. When you hear the word love, this is what you should be thinking. Not that feeling. Not that emotive understanding. But you're thinking of a conscious decision to be concerned about and committed to another person's well-being by selflessness and even sacrifice. It's that conscious decision to be concerned for, committed to another person's well-being by selflessness and sacrifice. Paul is thinking about the character of the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ that we see modeled in the New Testament, where God and Jesus both, they place such a high value upon people that they are willing to seek actively the benefit of others through giving of themselves. Think about John 3:16. What does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That verse tells us that God thought so much of us in being valuable to him that he was willing to give the Son, send the Son, knowing that his sending was ultimately going to put him to death on the cross. Think of Jesus' love for us. Paul says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And what does Paul follow that up with? And gave himself up for me. So the love of God and the love of Jesus is a love that's self-giving, a love that is sacrificial. One writer puts it this way, the love that Paul's talking about that we should be growing in making progress spiritually is not an emotion, but it is a behavior. It's an action. The Bible has so much to tell us about love. Galatians chapter 5, the Bible tells us love is a fruit of the Spirit. We can't love God the way he commands us to or love others without a work of the Holy Spirit producing it in us. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love, out of all the virtues of the Christian faith, love is the greatest. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 tells us that love is the perfect bond of unity. It brings everything else together. Without it, everything else would be meaningless. Love, Jesus tells us in John 13, it's that distinguishing mark that when the world sees his people, they will know that we belong to him because we have love. Love, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, love for God and love for man and the life of his people is that one thing that fulfills the whole law. You want to act right towards God and towards other people? Jesus tells us love. If you love God and love others, you won't sin. Love is that which brings the law to its proper end. Paul is praying that they will grow in love, abound in love still more and more. But yet in this verse, he doesn't tell us what's the object of our love. He doesn't answer it here, but in the book, as we read through Philippians, the implication's clear. He wants them to grow in their love for God in Christ, and he wants them to grow in their love for others. So he wants these dear friends to go to a different place of love towards God and Jesus and towards those in the church and outside the church. Now, I want to make something clear on this passage that Paul's not criticizing them. Paul's not telling them that they're not doing a good job at loving. Look at this one little adverb. I want you to see it in the text. Paul says, "And I pray that your love may abound still more and more." That one little word there tells us that Paul says, hey, you've already got this in place, but it needs to go to a greater degree. It needs to go to a different level in your life towards God and Jesus and towards other people. J.A. Morant is a basketball player that just finished his season with the Murray State Racers in Murray, Kentucky. If you keep up with college basketball and you're looking towards the upcoming NBA draft, then you know that J.A. Morant is projected to be the number two draft pick out of all the prospects available to NBA teams. I was watching an ESPN analyst about 2 weeks ago who was talking about J.A. Morant, and he was comparing him to one of the most phenomenal guards that's in the NBA right now. He thinks he's going to be the next Russell Westbrook of the NBA. He was talking about J.A. Morant's exceptional shooting, his exceptional ball handling, his exceptional jumping and athletic skills. But even in naming all of that, he said there's still an area in J.A. Morant's game that he needs to develop. He needs to stop turning the ball over so much. J.A. Morant, he's probably going to have a phenomenal, exceptional career in basketball, barring any injury that comes along. Hopefully nothing like that happens. But except for something like that, he's probably going to be a future standout. He's got so many things in place, but even those who know his game say he's still got room to improve. There are still places where he needs to develop. Guys, if the Apostle Paul was drafting for Team Jesus today and he was here with us, he could start picking us out to have his first, second, third, fourth rounders, whatever, and he could tell all of us where, hey, you're doing a good job here, loving. But let me tell you, you need to take it up a notch still. You're still not fully where you need to be in loving God and Jesus and in others. There's room to grow. And this is what Paul is telling all of us. Philippians chapter 3, he tells the Philippians, guys, I've not arrived yet. And if Paul would say, I've not yet reached perfection, then none of us have. We all should see in this text, man, it is a responsibility for me to pray for my brothers and sisters and even my own self that I can grow in love. We need to get to that place where our love goes to a different intensity. We have a different capacity and a way of expressing love in new ways in our lives. So the first thing that Paul says, when we pray for each other's spiritual progress, I pray that our love will increase, that our love will go to a new level. But there's something else Paul says to pray for in conjunction with love. Look at the phrase that follows. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. This phrase here, it actually tells us the sphere. Think of a realm or an environment that must be in place for all of us if love is to truly grow. If you and I don't have this sphere in our lives, we won't love God and Jesus more, and we won't love other people more. We won't get to that level. What is that sphere that's necessary? Paul says it is real knowledge and it's discernment. When you see this word real knowledge here, think of this as an understanding of God and his truth. When you see this word discernment, think of it, it has the idea of morality. So think of this as the application in life of the spiritual knowledge to life's situations, to our own personal things in life. So on one hand, you have an understanding of God and his truth, and on the other hand, discernment, you have the application of that truth. And Paul says, you have to have them both. You can picture these as the soil with the essential ingredients that if you don't have true knowledge and you don't have moral application, then love will not grow in your life. About a year and a half ago, I went to the doctor, came back with some startling reports on my blood work. I was fairly healthy, I thought. I was exercising and eating well. Man, I was about 160 pounds when I graduated high school, and man, I was proud that I was 220 pounds finally. Man, it took me a long time to get there. And so, man, I was proud of that. Well, I get to the doctor and get my blood work back, and it turns out that I have some major cholesterol issues. And these cholesterol issues, for some time, they had been affecting a very important organ in my body, my liver. So you can develop what is called alcoholic fatty liver, and you can develop non-alcoholic fatty liver. I was not a candidate. I don't drink at all, but I had developed the other, non-alcoholic fatty liver. And I'm not a candidate for it. They're like, you're not overweight. You are not the kind of person that should be dealing with this. But I was, and it was affecting my liver in a negative way. So after talking with the doctor and doing research, there was just two things that I could do to try and get this issue under control. And they told me I was going to have to give attention to both. I was going to have to change the way I was exercising on one hand, and then I was going to have to change the way I was eating on the other hand. They said, you're going to have to give attention to both. You're not doing enough right in those areas. And so all of last year, I committed to it, completely changed up my diet, eliminated red meats, all carbohydrates, just went to lean meats, chicken, fish, and turkey, all kinds of vegetables, cut out all of the excess stuff I did not need. And on the other hand, I changed my workout routine. I increased my cardio to running 15 miles a week. And over that year time span, in a healthy way, I was able to shed about 40 pounds. Now some of you are trying to calculate my weight. I'm 180 right now, so I'll just give it to you. So I lost about 40 pounds over that year's time span. Went back to the doctor recently, back at the beginning of the year. And my blood work, praise God, came back with everything in normal ranges. My liver and even my spleen had shrunk. Because I changed my exercise and my diet, I provided the environment for my cholesterol to get to normal ranges, to get to a healthier place so that it could thrive. This is what Paul's telling us spiritually. If we're going to grow in love, you can't short circuit this. You must, on the one hand, have true knowledge, and on the other hand, you must have application of that knowledge to life. He's not wanting us to just have this mindless sentiment, this heedless affection. No, he wants it to be genuine, God, Christ-like love. And we must have true knowledge. We must have true application. And Paul's saying, therefore, we need to pray for each other in that area. If we're going to pray for each other to grow, we need to pray for each other when it comes to knowledge. And you know what you're praying when you're praying for someone to have true knowledge? God, I'm praying for you to get Scott in the Word of God every day. May he be disciplined to prioritize you so that you can put truth into his heart and he will know what is real. He will know what is right. And then you're praying, Father, as I want Scott to grow in love and I know that he needs true knowledge, I'm praying that you will help Scott take what he learns and actually live it out in moral obedience, that he will know how it's to affect his attitude when he's around other people, that he will know how it is to translate into his job and relationships with others, that he will know how you want him to take that and to do something with it. Paul is concerned about us having both the knowing and the living in place, knowing what is right and doing what is right. If you don't have both of those, then love will not grow. One writer puts it this way, failure to grow in the knowledge of God hinders love. Similarly, failure to discipline the moral life, it hinders love. Attention to both of these realms promotes healthy Christian life, love. And Paul, he prayed for these. He prayed that the Philippians would grow in true love. And he knew in praying that, he prayed that they would grow in true knowledge, biblical knowledge, that they would get in the Word, and then that they would apply that Word to their lives. Lakeland Baptist, when you pray for your church family, pray for their love to grow, but pray that they will grow in an understanding of the Word, and they will grow in applying the Word to their lives. If you're here this morning with us and you don't have a real love for God, you don't have a love for other people, this verse explains why. This verse tells us why. You must, on the one hand, have a knowledge of the gospel, but on the other hand, you must have an obedience to the gospel. You see, you must know the gospel if you're going to have true love for God and for others. That good news that God loves us, he made us, and one day we're going to stand before him, And the problem with that coming day of reckoning is that we're all sinners who've fallen short of his glory. And what we deserve for sinning against our holy creator is to be banished from his presence for all of eternity to suffer in a literal active place of punishment called hell. But God's remedy for our sin, because he truly does love us, is that he sent his son. Jesus, the Son of God, God also, the Son, came into the world, took on flesh, and lived a perfect life. And he died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment, suffered in our place. He was put into the grave, but on the third day, he came back from the dead as the King who's defeated our enemies of sin and death. And we must understand that. We must have a knowledge of that if we're going to truly love. But we have to move beyond just knowing the gospel. We have to get to this place where we actually respond to the gospel. You see, Jesus Christ said, I'm the promised king. He didn't say it'd be a good idea if you come to me. He didn't say, I really highly recommend that you be my follower. He said, no, this was his command, repent. That's where he went. Repent, because the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe in the gospel. God the Son called people to understand the gospel and then to believe it by acting upon it, to make it personal. We have to turn from our sin and receive Jesus Christ. You say, well, Pastor, how do we know that knowing the gospel is not enough just to lead us to love God and to love others the way we should? I can give you proof of that. Knowing the gospel alone does no one any good, because right now, as I speak and as I preach, there are millions, countless millions of people in hell who know the gospel, but they don't love God because they heard it, but they never applied it to life. And Paul's telling us, for love to grow, you must know truth and you must obey the truth. That's true for a lost man coming into a relationship with God, and that's true for all of us who already know him. We must continue to grow in his word, find new ways to apply the message so that we can love God and love others better. So that's the content Paul gives us. Paul tells us that we should pray for each other's spiritual progress joyfully, praying for love to grow, praying for us to grow in biblical knowledge, and praying for us to grow in moral obedience to that knowledge. And then Paul finishes this text in verses 10 and 11, moving from the content of what we should pray for each other's spiritual progress to tell us the purposes of why we should pray for each other's spiritual progress. And Paul gives us two purposes in verse 11. The first purpose here is present tense. It concerns the immediate here and now. What does Paul say? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. The Christian, according to Paul's reasoning here, who grows in love that's according to biblical knowledge and personal moral obedience to the truth, they will develop their adjudicating factors in life. They will develop this ability to make decisions that are most excellent in the eyes of God. What Paul seems to be telling us is that when a person is in the Word, they're obeying the Word, they're growing in love, there is this decision-making faculty within them that God gives them so that when they have decisions to make, they can weigh those matters, they can examine them, and then they can choose between those factors the best, even between the good choices of the way to move forward. Some things in life, they're clearly right and they're clearly wrong, and the Bible tells us that. But there are those other things in life that are not so easy to differentiate sometimes. And Paul wants us to all have in the immediate, here and now, this ability when we're faced with decisions to examine them, to test them, to prove them so that we can decide on the things that are excellent, the things that are most praiseworthy. Let me give you an example of how this might come into play in your life. Let's suppose you're unemployed and you're feeling the hurt because you've been without a job and bills are coming your way. You're getting behind a little. You're in that spot where you're getting nervous in life. You go for a couple of interviews and you've got two job offers before you. And you've got to make a decision on which is the best job offer for you. Let's say one of those jobs is a job offering $75,000 in a salary. It's going to have good benefits, but there's one thing with this job. It's going to require you to end up working a lot of Sunday mornings, and it's going to pull you out of being able to faithfully attend church. You are here every Sunday because that's not a problem for you now. You are serving in the children's area, and you love being able to love on those little boys and girls and to invest into them because you know that God's got a wonderful plan for their life, but you take this job, you're going to have to pull back from that. You're not going to be able to serve. And on top of that, it's just going to pull you away from being an encourager because you're not going to be here, and it's going to pull you away from the encouragement that God wants you to have when you gather together with the local church on Sundays. Good salary, $75,000 a year, but it's going to pull you away from worship. The other job, great benefits, but the salary is not quite so good. It's $60,000. Man, $15,000 gap there. You're like, man, I'm thinking, oh, there's so much more that I could do with the $15,000 if I take this job. But here is the good thing about this job. Man, you won't ever have to work on Sunday mornings. It's not going to pull you away from church. You're going to actually get to stay plugged in. You're going to get a job. It's going to make ends meet for your family. You're not going to have all this extra you would have if you had that 75K job a year. But this job is going to allow you to provide and to still stay connected to your church. See, worldly testing, worldly approval of these two decisions for a Christian. Man, our friends in the world say, man, you go for the 75K. That's $15,000 more a year for you. But man, Paul is saying, we need to pray for each other that we'll so love God and so love others because we're grounded in the knowledge of God's truth and applying it to life, that when we come to these kinds of decisions, we're able to say, you know what? I don't make decisions like the world does. Money doesn't matter most. And in examining the positives, the negatives, the pros and the cons against the word of God and your love for God and love for others and your love for your family, the wise Christian chooses that second job because it doesn't get them disconnected from the family of God. In a very real way, church, this is what Paul's wanting us to do. He wants us to get beyond just asking the question, is this sinful? That's a good question, and we should ask it, but he wants mature believers to come to the other spectrum of life, and as they're evaluating decisions, and they're going to start saying, not only is it sinful, but God, is it helpful? Is this really going to be helpful for me? Asking the other questions, God, if I choose this path in life, out of these good scenarios, is it going to speak in a way that it influences others in a way that I wouldn't want them to be influenced? If someone sees me choose this path, are somebody else going to choose this path and it's going to take them the wrong direction? Or are we going to ask the question, how will this witness about my testimony? How will this speak about my church? How will this speak about the gospel that I say I'm committed to? Does it have potential to misrepresent the things that matter most in my life? You see, when we grow in love and in knowledge and obedience, we're more capable of making those decisions, Paul says, for the present, for the here and now, that are excellent in the eyes of God. And that's really important, church, because I've been reading through the book of Ecclesiastes in my private time with the Lord in the morning, and the thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes keeps saying over and over and over again is death is coming. Life is short. It's of a few days, a few years. It's like a shadow. It's here. And then before you know it, the old man, the old woman has arrived, and you don't get those prime time years back. And so we want to grow in such a way in love and in knowledge of the word and in application of it that we're not wasting our good years, that we're not getting ourselves into decisions that is going to cost us personally and in our families. We want to be able to position ourselves to reach our full potential in Christ. And so we need to be praying for each other's spiritual progress to grow in love and in knowledge and in discernment, because we want all of us to make the best decisions concerning God's will for our life, to set us up to do most in the kingdom of God while we have those years. But there's a second purpose in this text that Paul concludes with. The first purpose is immediate, and it's in the present. This second purpose, it's ultimate. It's in the future. Paul wants us to be able to approve the things that are excellent, the last part of verse 10, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The day of Christ, that's the return of Jesus. We've talked about this before. Our Savior is one who lived, he died, he arose, he ascended into heaven. And the Bible tells us one day he's returning. There's going to be a day when Jesus actually returns to call his people together. The dead in Christ will rise, and then all those will be gathered to him who are still living and will be instantly changed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And Paul wants the Philippians to be ready for that day. That day, knowing that Jesus is coming, guys, that's a day of hope in our heart. It engenders something we're truly looking forward to. But it also, while it engenders hope, man, it elicits in our heart also this steadfastness. Man, it calls us to be grounded so that we'll be ready, that we'll finish well. And Paul puts it this way, it's so that we'll be sincere and blameless on that day. The word sincere here, it speaks of moral purity. The word blamelessness, it pictures someone, if you were to examine their life, you could not observe some outward fault with them. So what Paul's wanting for the Philippians is on the day when Jesus returns, and Paul was living with that expectation it could happen at any time, he wanted them in their character, their inward man, what no one else sees, and their outward character or their outward conduct, what we can observe. He wanted those things to line up. He wanted them to be spotless. He wanted them to be blameless. When I secured my first date with Melody, I want to tell you, I couldn't think about anything else over the next 3 days. I would have taken her out the next day, but I knew that would have been rushing it a little bit too much. So I waited 3 days, and I'm telling you, that was a long 3 days for me. It's all that was on my mind, is that I was going to get to be with this girl that had already, man, she was on my thoughts, she was in my heart already. I just could not get her off my mind. And so knowing that day was approaching, you know what I did? I planned for it, guys. I planned for it in a big way. I planned what I was going to wear. I planned what we were going to talk about. I planned where we were going to go. I even drove the route to make sure I knew how I was going to get there. Man, I planned this out. Why? Because I knew this was going to be my first time to be with her. And I knew she's going to be making some judgments about whether we were going to do this thing again or not. And I really wanted to do it again. And so, man, I thought it through. I wanted to be ready. I wanted to be on my game. And she will tell you after that first date, she was thoroughly impressed. She will. She'll tell you that. Because she could tell that I came to that date having embraced it, because I knew I was going to be with her. Guys, Paul tells us there's a date coming. It's going to be the date when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns. The one that we have been united to by faith and our eyes have never looked upon him. And one day we're going to look on him. We're going to see him. And Paul, he wanted the Philippian church, when they saw Jesus on that day, when he did return, man, to be on their game. Man, they were ready to see him face to face. Inward purity, outward purity, the inside matches the outside, no observable faults, spotless and blameless. Because on that day, yes, God is going to get us all there, and our salvation will be made complete because he's holding on to us. But there still is this truth where Paul is telling them, though God's going to get you there, we have this responsibility to cooperate with what God's doing so that when he gets us there, we are as much like Jesus before heaven as possible. To be spotless and blameless. Why did Paul pray like this for them? Because, man, I'm telling you, he knew that his prayers would make a difference in their life. We see that over in Philippians 1:19. He knew that their prayers for him were going to make a difference in his imprisonment. Guys, think about that. If we'll become a praying church for each other's spiritual progress, that we'll pray for each other to grow in love, in biblical knowledge, and in moral obedience, our prayers will actually be effectual from heaven into the hearts of all of us when we gather together. God will honor those prayers so that we can be a people who are living life the way we should now, and we'll be so thankful when we get there then, because God has worked to develop us and to mature us, to prepare us for his arrival. Lakeland Baptist, is there any sin in your life this morning as a follower of Jesus that you need to turn from? Paul is telling us that day's coming. You don't want to have any sin. This sermon is a call for you to say, God, this is a sin in my life. I'm not spotless right now, and I need you to help me with it. I'm willing to confess it and do what I can to put it to death, but you need to confess this morning. This is a call for us to repent, and it's also a call for us to pray, church. Last week, if you have been faithful to your assignment, over the next 2 weeks, you were to identify 14 of your church brothers and sisters in this church that you were to be praying for, one a day. Over the last 7 days, you should have been praying joyful prayers of thanksgiving to God for them, for gospel reasons. I've been doing that. Well, here's the added prayer that you are to incorporate to the remaining seven that you have moving forward that you've identified. You're going to pray joyful thanksgiving over them for gospel reasons, and then you're going to pray for their spiritual progress, that they'll grow in love, that they'll grow in their understanding of truth, and that they'll grow in their application of that truth in their lives. Lynn and Beth Kaiser, this week, I did that for you guys. I love you. I really do. And I was thanking God for the two of you. You both are so meek and you're so humble, but yet you do so much in our church. And it blesses my heart. It really does. I'm proud of you guys. And I was just thanking God for the work that he started in your lives. And man, I'm getting to benefit from that as your pastor, because you do a lot that's meaningful here at our church. And then I prayed for God, this part we're talking about now. I prayed for him to just help you to love him better. Because like all of us, we all have room to grow, and you do too. And I prayed that God would get you to that place where he wants you to in loving him and loving others so that you better understand his word and you'll apply it to your life, because I want you to be everything that he wants you to be when you see him face to face one day. I prayed that for you, and I've been praying that for others in this church. That's what God wants us to do through the inspired words of Philippians chapter 1, to be joyfully praying to God for each other's spiritual progress. If you're with us this morning and you don't know Christ, that date with Jesus, it's coming. He's going to return. And the only way that we're going to be ready for that, Paul concludes in verse 11, is we have to have been filled with the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. See, the only way we can live that life in the here and now and finish well when Jesus returns is because we've repented of our sins, we've trusted in him, and God's declared us right with him. And our relationship with Jesus from the inside is translating to the outside, that he's producing in us the power to live righteously. All of us who are saved, we can do it because of what Christ has done in us, but none of us can do it apart from him. We must repent and believe to be prepared for that day. If you've not made that decision, we're gonna have an opportunity for you to respond to the gospel. We're here to help you understand what it means to say an eternal yes to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning. Would you please stand? Father, we're grateful for this word. God, it's challenged my heart this week and how I pray for these sweet people that you've called me and the rest of our staff to pastor. God, thank you for them. I love them, and I know my love for them will never compare to your love for them. But I thank you for them and what you've started in their life and what you're going to finish. And God, I just pray this blanket prayer over them all right now. God, for their ongoing relationship with Jesus, that they'll keep making progress, that nothing will hinder them or slow them down or hang them up, but they'll keep pressing forward for Jesus to know him and to make him known. Work in our hearts this morning. Draw us to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do today? Will you please come?